Up in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we got through chapters 1 and 2 last week, so we pick up in chapter 3. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And just as a reminder, Ecclesiastes is a, I want to say it's an odd book, but it was written by Solomon. And as I mentioned last week, one of the phrases that jumps out at you from the book if you read it is under the sun, as well as vanity, vanity, all is vanity, vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon writes much of this from the mindset of somebody who's looking at life from a this is all there is perspective. This is not, many of his observations and opinions in here are not with spiritual things in mind too much. And again, Solomon, the wisest man who lived, asked as a young man what he wanted, asked for wisdom to lead God's people. God gave him wisdom and also great riches and peace with his enemies. And he did, it's funny because you read Solomon and he wrote some brilliant things in the book of Proverbs, wisdom about choices you can make to give yourself a whole lot less pain in life. But then he went ahead and broke most of the stuff he said, and he did some very foolish things. Married 700 women. That's pretty foolish. You got to be thinking 500, 600, you know. Is number 601 really going to be the one? And then 300 concubines on top of that. And they unfortunately turned his heart away from the Lord later in his life, because they were many foreigners, and you know, many of the marriages no doubt were just to make peace. You know, if you've got a neighboring ruler, you want to have peace, one way to ensure it is to marry his daughter. He's very unlikely to attack you if he's going to be, you know, perhaps killing some of his grandchildren in the process. So it's a good way to make peace, and certainly we see that throughout history. Europe was famous for that. But nonetheless, many of them being foreign led him away after foreign gods, and he's kind of jaded, I think, in some of what he writes here. He starts out by writing a bird song for us. Probably most of you guys are too young to remember when it first came out, but you've probably heard it. The turn, turn, turn song. To everything, turn, 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 there is a season, turn. You know, I won't sing it for you, I'll spare you. But it really, they just ripped it off from Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And this next section, as you go down through verse 8 here, there's 29 times that he uses the word time, a time, a time. And again, much of this, as we look at it, is going to be looking from the point of someone under the sun, not conscious of heavenly things, and very much caught up in the concept of time. There is a season and a time, every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to born and be born, a time to die. Two things that you and I have very little control of in our life is when we're born and when we die. We probably have more influence on the latter than the former. And as you go through this, it's almost as if Solomon is looking as much of this as kind of a fatalistic type thing. Like, just stuff happens, there's the cycle of being born, dying. And to some extent, that's true, but it doesn't have to be that way. I mean, David in Psalm 139:16 said, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. That's New Living from Psalm 139. I like the way it reads. But David could look at that with great comfort. You know my days. There's no surprises to you. We wake up this morning and we form our agenda. I do. I usually have a rough idea when I go to bed the night before what's coming the next day, whether I'm working, whether I have church, whether we're vacation, whatever. And then usually, if you're like me, your plan goes out the window about 10 minutes into your day, and then the rest of the day is trying to recover and get back to what you thought was going to happen. But the Lord isn't surprised by any of that. He knew before I went to bed what I was going to face the next day. And for if you trust in him, we're going to see that with a lot of things Solomon says tonight, that there's comfort and there's peace in that. But if you don't, it can lead to despair. There is a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. The idea of sowing and reaping, harvesting in life. There are seasons of when you sow and when you reap. And there are spiritual connotations to that. We know that from reading other places in Scripture. Galatians 6:8 says, "He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And then he goes on to say, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Because so much of life is spent either sowing to the flesh and then hoping that that crop is a long time off or it will never grow, or sowing to the Spirit and then being frustrated when we don't immediately see God paying us back for doing good stuff. Where, come on, God. I mean, I was nice to people all day yesterday. Where's my blessing, you know? And he has to tell us, you know, just hang in there. There is a seasonal aspect to that. He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Life, that is a part of life. Now, certainly when you're looking at life from a perspective of no heaven or whatever, you can look at the animal kingdom and even the dealings of humans with humans, and you can get really jaded, you know, and say life is just like watching the animal planet. And, you know, some days you're the killer whale and some days you're the seal. And as you go through the food chain, there's always something bigger looking to bite you. A time to break down, a time to build up. You know, you build things and then they get torn down to make place for other things. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. The trick is really timing on that. You want to make sure that you're weeping when other people are weeping and you're laughing at the right time. The last thing you want to do is show up at a wedding weeping or go to a funeral laughing your head off. Those are really not the appropriate time for those. There is a time to dance. This isn't it, just in case you're wondering. But there is a time to dance. You know, there are some guys who are, you know, there's never a time to dance. That's wrong. Weddings are a great time to dance. Get your electric slide on and do all whatever it is you do. Time of celebration. It's part of life. A time to cast away stones, clearing your land, and a time to gather stones for building. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There is a time to affirm and bring someone in close. There's a time someone's blowing it badly and refuses to listen that you need to push away and separate, confront. A lot of problems happen in churches where they get those times messed up, where they embrace the scorner and drive out the repentant. Wrong order. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. There is a time to purge. We were going through a time to purge over the last couple of days in my house where you finally break down and say, okay, let's be honest. Am I ever going to use that? Because you keep it, you know. Every time you get a cheap piece of furniture or something, they always throw you a couple extra screws, just in case you're like me and you lose one. But if you don't lose them, you're always left with these extra screws, extra fittings. You go to do a project around the house. Okay, I had to do some piping. I do a little math on the paper. You know, I hang out with Josh long enough to know I should draw out my project before I start. And so I draw it out and I figure, okay, I'm going to need so many 90-degree elbows, so many 45, so many of this. But then I know I'm going to mess up a couple of the seams, so I better throw in a couple extra of these and a couple extra of that. And then you just keep this stuff. And then after a while, computer-wise, you should go, well, you shouldn't go in my basement, but if you went in my basement, you'd find I have those Walmart bins for collecting crud. I have all these bins filled with computer parts from times past, technology that went out with a dinosaur. It hasn't been in use for 20 years, and yet I've got bins full of this stuff because you never know when I'm going to trip across a, I don't know, TRS-80 color computer or a Commodore 64 and suddenly have to do some quick repairs to save the world. And all that stuff's there and you know it's there and you think, but I might need it someday. I hate to throw it away. I paid good money for it. Or I always intended to make that. That's why I bought the pattern and the cloth and the yarn. I want to take that up someday, you know. Or they were cheap, so I bought two. I might be able to fit into that again one of these days. You know, I mean, it's been since high school, but I could be that size again. I mean, it might happen, really. And so you, maybe it's just me. There is a time to purge. There are others here in our fellowship who make a living, who love life because they get to go get the purgings of other people in the yard sale time. They live life going to find the deal, and bless them, purge. There is a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to rend and to sow. In that culture, when you were expressing grief, you would tear your garments as a sign of grief. And there is a time for that, when you can be overwhelmed with grief. In this life, we have tribulation, we suffer persecution. There is a time for that. But there's also a time to mend. Some people never mend. And they never sew it back up and move on. Sometimes you have to let stuff go and move on. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Oh, man, and how many times have we found out we chose the wrong one? Especially the, more often than not, in case you're wondering, it's the time to keep silence. If you're not really exactly sure, usually it's the time to keep silent. The time when it's not the time to keep silent is like when a friend of yours is half in the bag and grabs the keys. That's not a time to keep silent. When they're going to make a mistake and take a path in life that you know that you got to speak at that time. Witnessing. Sometimes when you're trying to win somebody to Christ, the most effective thing you can do is not say what comes to your mind. Because you're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. On the other hand, sometimes you actually have to speak and be like Peter said, you know, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. The trick to all of that is being dependent upon God's Holy Spirit to know which is the right season, when to speak, when not to speak. Time to love, time to hate. Is that true? Is there ever a time to hate? Sure there is. It's just a matter of hating the right thing, that's all. Right? We're supposed to hate sin. We're supposed to, well, I mean, Proverbs, Solomon himself told us, the sixth thing that the Lord hates and seven are an abomination to him, someone who's sowing discord among the brethren, lying lips, a proud look, I forget them all. But if you love someone, you know, you will automatically, by default, hate whatever is an enmity of what you love. I love my kids. Someone breaks in, wants to harm my family. It's not a holy thing to love them as they abuse my children. It's a righteous thing to protect. There is a time of war and a time of peace. And Solomon looks at all of that, and he sees this endless cycle and seasons, and he says, well, what profit has he that works and that which with he labors? You know, given all of that, that things just, everything comes around, goes around, time for this, time for that, cycle of life, what's the point? He says, I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised. I've seen the work that God has provided. And he's made everything beautiful. It means fitting or appropriate in its time. Also, King James says he has set the world in their heart. Your translation, and a better translation, is he set eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. You know, there's one thing, there's many things, but there's one thing for sure that separates us from the animals. Any of you guys who have animals, you know this. You've seen cows in the field chewing, endlessly chewing, swallow something down, burp something up, chew it for a while longer, bring it back down to another stomach, burp it up, just chew, chew, chew. Never seen a cow saying, I wonder what happens after I die. Is there an eternity? Is this all there is? You know, pretty much just a cow goes, ooh, lick out its nose, chew, chew, chew. I mean, that's because they're not worried about eternity, but yet man is different. And from the very youngest of ages, you ever struggle with the concept of forever? Like, is that more than 100,000 years? No, there are no years. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Infinity. I remember that little funny symbol they taught me in math, and I just would kind of look around it with my eyes. And it would just, I can't fathom eternity, but it's there. In the midst of all of this, in the killing, in the healing, in the mending, in the rending, in all of that, there's part of us as humans that cry out and say, there's got to be something else beyond this. This can't be all there is, because sometimes it seems so senseless. Paul, in the book of Romans, says that that idea that there is a God is evident in nature. You can't look at nature and know that Jesus is his name. That's special revelation. But there is a general revelation of God. Just looking at the stars, just looking at the complexity of life. He says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's really no such thing as an atheist in life. There's an agnostic. A theist is someone who believes in God. A is the prefix that means not. A theist, no God. The atheist is the person who says, I know there's no God, which is a ridiculous statement, because what person has thoroughly investigated to see if there is a God? Have you been everywhere? No, you've got a little window of time. Really, an atheist mostly hopes there's no God. An agnostic is least more honest, because he would say, I don't know. Gnosto, gnosto in the Greek, it means to know. A means not. I don't know. I don't know if there's a God. Might be I don't want to know if there's a God or not. But yet, there's an innate part of us that knows there is a God. I got an interesting video the other day. We might do a movie night coming up. I just got it, watched it with the kids on Saturday. And it's all about the fossil record, the Cambrian explosion of life, and what that, the impact of that, and what they found, how it impacts the theory of evolution, Darwin's theory. And I mean, Darwin himself flat out said, you know, we look at the fossil record, we look at the Cambrian explosion, where there's all of these different forms of life just came on the scene all at the same time. And it's quite obvious that if there aren't any other fossils that we, you know, transitionary ones below that, then my theory is false. I mean, he says it flat out, but we just haven't found them yet. They've been looking for another 100 plus years. They haven't found them because they're not there. But one of the arguments they put forth in that video, and it's really brilliant, is that there's design. You look at all of the life that sprang into being, and you see the same thing we see in life, that when you have a designer, when you have a design, there's a natural thing that design comes from. It comes from intelligence. And that when we see various similar body parts and functions in various animals, that it's not, doesn't mean that they're all related. It means that a designer found something that worked and reused it in various structures that he built. One guy went through the mathematics in it about, you know, mutation causing life. And it was pretty brilliant. He went through the mathematical side of things to determine, you know, what are the probability that through gradual changes to the DNA that you would, you know, get new functions and new whatever. But the point that he made is, okay, you have to understand DNA. Like you and I, we know that we have DNA in our cells. It's the digital code that makes you you, right? And probably most of you have watched enough crime scene investigation shows to know that all I have to do is get one of your cells. Doesn't matter whether it's a hair cell or a swab from the inside of your mouth or whether you blow your nose and drop a tissue. They can take any of those cells and they get your DNA blueprint. Because every one of your however many 100 billion cells have exactly the same DNA, right? We know that. And the theory of evolution says, well, if you have enough gradual changes, you change one piece here, one piece here, one piece here, eventually you can get new structures. But what they don't tell you is DNA doesn't control your structures. How could it possibly be that every cell in your body has exactly the same DNA, but some of your cells are hair cells, and some of your cells are fingernail cells, and some of your cells are eye cells? How could that be? See, because we know from biology, when you start at life, you have a fertilized egg. It's a single cell, right? And then what happens, the first thing that happens is that cell splits into two pieces. And those two cells are exactly the same. And then those two split into four that are exactly the same. And then eight that are exactly the same. DNA in each one of those is the same. They're identical. But there's something else that at some point in the process says, okay, you guys, I want you to move over there because you're going to become an eye and start forming an eye. And you guys, I want you, blood vessels, there's going to be an organ over here. And you'll actually see in the development stages that the tendrils of the blood vessels will start growing towards the area where the organ hasn't even started yet. There's some other set of information and plans that govern where the building blocks go and how they operate. And we're so consumed with the DNA, and the DNA is just the lumber. The real plan is a level of magnitude above that, because the information, you know, getting the just assembling the boards and assembling the nails and everything, that doesn't say anything towards who actually laid out the blueprint and who's going to make you a mollusk and who's going to make you a worm and who's going to make you a bird. That's somewhere else. Somehow. We don't know. But we know it couldn't be God, because there isn't one. Because we know. He's put eternity in our hearts. We can't find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. It's a little bit too much for us. If we could understand it, we'd be God. But we can research parts of it. He says, I know there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it's the gift of God. Solomon's at the place where he's saying, you know, I've come to the point where I look at it all and I figure it'd be good if a guy just works hard, has a bite to eat, hangs out with his family, enjoys life, it's about as good as it gets. That's, you know, he's not saying eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, but he's saying that's what's good for a guy, to just do that. He says, I know whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now. That which has been already has been. And God requires that which is past. That which has been is now. That which is to be hath already been. That's how you read it. And God requires that which is past. Ecclesiastes 3:15 is the plot to The Lion King. It's the circle of life, you know, or Avatar. I don't know if you've seen that. You know, we all go back to the Mother Earth and join the collection of our ancestors in the big circle of life. It's the plot to Star Wars. There's a force, and when we die, we all go to become one with the force, and then we'll be, you know, we'll be with Obi-Wan and with Darth Vader, and it's pantheism. Everything's God. God's everything. It's kind of depressing, actually. I mean, there are, you know, they make it sound all romantic in the movies, but truth is there are societies in life that live out that belief system. Usually they're rather cruel and harsh. In fact, when they believe that when you die, you just go back to be with your ancestors, you'll find there are a lot of people who don't really find it too troubling to send you to your ancestors whenever it's convenient for them. Solomon's kind of in a depressing place. We better get moving to something more positive. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, the court system, and wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I looked at leadership and government. That doesn't lift us up at all. He looked at where there should be righteousness, where there should be justice, and he didn't find any. And I said in my heart, well, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and every work. See, because man is created in God's image and likeness. And that's why when we look at life, we look at the inequity and we say, that's just not fair. You're going to get yours in the end. And we have to almost feel that way because we look sometimes and we see people and they can live a horrible life, a wicked life. They can be cruel. They can be selfish. And they die rich. And we say, there has to be more. Because it wouldn't be right if they don't get what they have coming to them. If there isn't a judge who sets everything right. And even Solomon, in looking at this and being despairing, said, well, I got to believe God's going to judge this. There has to be something in the afterlife. And then he starts reasoning with himself here. This isn't revelation. This is his own reasoning. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and show that they might see that they themselves are beasts. I started reasoning. I thought, you know, I wish God would just show everybody that they're just animals. They're just like the animals. For that which befalls the son of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. And again, this is a guy who's saying everything's vanity under the sun, and you know what? Man's no better than the animals because we die just like they do. Being a man doesn't give us any advantage. And when you take that to its utmost extreme, that's why, you know, people will value a spotted owl above a baby or want to bring back the wolves, whatever your pet cause is. He says, all go to one place. All are of the dust and all turn to dust again. Well, yeah, our bodies, but we're more than just that. And then, almost out of frustration, he said, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Well, who knows if, you know, man has a different destination than the animals? Well, we know. Because when we look at the rest of Scripture, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then our bodies go down to be in the dust, but then the last trumpet will blow, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet them in the air, and, you know, we'll ever be with the Lord. There is more. There is a difference between us and the animal. Solomon, living as a man just underneath the sun, not in the eyes of heaven, is kind of despondent. He's going to come around by the end of the book. And he finishes chapter 3 by saying, wherefore I perceive that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Well, the answer is God will bring us to see. Christ will do it. You get to the book of Revelation, you know, it's a cool thing. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, you remember when took him in the wilderness, he tempted him with his hunger, turned stones into bread. He tempted him on the top of the temple, throw himself down, make a grand entrance. And then he took him to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all of these. They've been given to me. They're in my power. I can give them to whoever I want. If you just bow down to me, I'll give you all of this stuff. And of course, Christ, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. You should worship God and him alone. But then you get to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21, and John is caught up on a high mountain. And he gets to see the new heavens and the new earth. And he gets a description of what is coming down. He gets to see gates made of pearl and streets made of gold and the different stones that make up the walls. And he gets to see, you know, this day, there's no day, there's no night. The light that shines is just coming from God. And there is no temple because God is there and amongst his people. And he gets caught up on a mountain and he gets to see what is to come. We get a picture when we look at his word that there is more than this life. This is not all there is. Paul's a guy who caught a glimpse of it and said, you know what, it wouldn't even be legal for me to try to describe it. So he keeps going, chapter 4. I returned and I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That'll cheer him up. And behold, the tears of such were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Praise God, Jesus said, John chapter 14, I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it knows him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Without the Lord in your life, it's a comfortless life. Do you remember that time? Do you remember the time in your life? And I pray that my kids don't experience that time of not knowing the Lord, that time of when you're trying to fill yourself with something because you feel empty. And whatever it is you think is going to satisfy doesn't satisfy, whether it's a person, whether it's a bottle or whatever it is. But we have a comforter. And Solomon, looking around at the life around him, said that the poor, the oppressed, they have no one to help. They have no comforter. But we do. Wherefore I praise the dead. This is in a bad place. I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. He thought, I looked at that and I looked at how life was and I said, you know, I'd be better off to be dead. That'd be better. In fact, he says, yea, better is he than both they which has not yet been. who hath not seen the evil work that's done under the sun. Worse than, you know, it's worse to be alive than to be dead, but even be better than all of that, if you just were never born, that would be the best you could hope for, because then you wouldn't experience all of this lovely circle of life. And he's a counselor. I mean, who? This is not the guy you want to turn to when you're feeling blue. Again, I considered all travail, every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. So I decided to look around at work being done in the world. And I looked at the guy who's working, and I realized this a man is envied of his neighbor, that so many people are just working and making their way through life trying to keep up with the Joneses. They're just trying to earn enough to have the same things that their neighbors have. It's a big rat race. He says, that's just chasing the wind. And then he looks at the fool. The fool folds his hand together and he eats his own flesh. He eats himself up. He brings himself to ruin because he doesn't do anything. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Better than continually grasping for more, or better than having nothing, is to have some contentment. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is in his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it's a sore travail. He said, then I looked at the guy who was alone and who was lonely. And I saw him working, and I thought, he isn't even stepping back to realize that he's not leaving it for anybody. He's got no kids. He's got no wife. He's miserable. And then he gives a comparison. He says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. You know, the sum is greater than the parts. Anybody working on a job knows it's better to work with somebody than to work alone. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him. Woe to the one who doesn't have life alert and can't push the button and say, I've fallen and I can't get up. And spiritually, that's true too, you know. It is great comfort in being with a brother or a sister. Iron sharpens iron. You look at Jesus, and whenever he sent them out, he always sent them out by twos. He didn't send out lone rangers. He says there's another benefit to being more than one. He says if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, I almost want to argue with him on that. Because obviously the one that he was lying with wasn't taking the blankets and didn't have cold feet and didn't... There's great joy in having one to keep you warm at night. Absolutely. And spiritually it's the same way. We can get cold when we're alone. It's like when you build a fire. The heat comes from when you put wood next to wood, when you have coals next to coals. You take one coal out of the fire, it can be red hot. You pull it away, leave it out on the bricks or on the hearth there for a few minutes, and it'll cool by itself. In the same way, you know, the enemy hunts just like an animal. We're told he's like a roaring lion, looking who he can devour. If you ever watch any of those nature shows, the cheetah, the lion, they watch the herd and they look for the outside edge. They look for the slow one. They look for the one that's lagging behind, that isn't with the pack. You get a bunch of wildebeest together and they're smart enough. They all get back to back and they put the horns out and they protect one another. But when you get the one stumbling off on its own, they cull it away from the herd and then they tear it apart. And the enemy looks for opportunities to drag you away from fellowship, to drag you away from the thing that's going to keep you warm and pick you apart. He says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. You got somebody to help you fight. It's much easier. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Once you start multiplying the numbers, you can braid them and the tensile strength goes way up. Much benefit from numbers. And then he says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. This is a difficult little section here. I don't know if he's doing some self-examination or what. He says, for out of prison he comes to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. So, you know, here we've got this guy, he's in prison, he goes from prison, he comes to being king, yet at the same time, there are people who are born free in his kingdom, and they end up becoming poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. Then I looked around and I saw that, you know, after a while, this king who everybody loves comes into power. Well, there's going to be somebody who comes up after him. And there is no end of all the people and of all that have been before them. So also they that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. He's talking about the endless cycle of kings. And you know how it is. You always want the new king. Because he promises you hope, and he promises you change. And so everybody wants the new king. Hope and change, hope and change. And then after a year or two of that hope and that change, you just hope he doesn't change nothing else except for himself, and we get someone else in. And then we'll say, oh, the next guy, he's going to be the one. We, you know, and his will be a different slogan. And Solomon, I'm sure they rejoiced when Solomon took the throne and there was all the sacrificing and the temple was going to be built and David was gone. And yeah, David was a great king, but now we all love Solomon. But then Solomon, as he gets old, can realize, no, I'm going to go and it's going to be Absalom, or it's going to be, you know, not Absalom, but it's going to be Rehoboam. And he says, even that is vanity and vexation of spirit. I'm going to do just a couple verses of chapter 5 because that's kind of a bummer. He's going to look at spiritual life and see some vanity there. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. When you're going into the presence of God, keep your feet. It means guard your way. I've read, and I spent some time today actually trying to verify it, and I couldn't, but I've read and I've heard in the past from multiple sources that when the temple was constructed, one of the things that they did is they ignored stairway science. You guys know there's stairway science, right? Did you know that? Engineers would know that. There is a ratio for stairs that it needs to be a certain height for a certain depth. And if you mess with that, you will trip every time you go up the stairs. It has to be a certain range, and if it's a certain range, you can jog right up those steps. When they built the temple, they didn't make the steps uniform. You'd have a short step, you'd have a long step, because they didn't want you running in there without thinking. They wanted you to be conscious of what was going on and actually have to pay attention to where you're going and what you're doing. Because let's be honest, how many times do we run in here with 1,000 things on our mind and we sit down and maybe get through the first song or two and haven't even considered a word that we've sung because we know it? Because we repeat songs, so we know these songs. And, you know, we can be singing, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Oh, we don't sing that one, you know, but that's, we can be singing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. As we're unzipping our Bible and taking off our jacket and looking for the mints and trying to get everything, make sure your cell phone's off. Now, your mind isn't in it. My mind isn't in it. And yet he says, when you go into the house of the Lord, keep your foot, pay attention. And when you go there, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is mostly verbal. It's ritual, it's routine, it's unthinking. Proverbs 28, written by Solomon, verse 9, says, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That if you're coming in to the presence of God and you're not ready to hear, you're not even thinking about it, he doesn't want to hear your voice. That's the sacrifice of fools. And the worst thing that possibly can be is if you and I are just putting in time. Isn't that just putting in time? I mean, he's our dad, right? God the Father. The last thing that I would want is that my kids would say, oh, Sunday, go spend an hour with the old man. Well, I'll go and sit there with him. Yeah. How's the weather? Okay. And then I've done my time, and I've had all of that I need to do for the week. I'm good for another week. I don't want that. I hope they don't want that. I know God the Father doesn't want that from you and me. He says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God's in heaven, and you're on the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. It's very good when we come into the presence of God, one, to guard our feet, make sure that we're aware of what's going on, and two, have some perspective, because he's above and we're not. You know, that's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven, you're up there. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not me, not my, not looking from my perspective, but you're in heaven, Lord. That's the first thing we need to acknowledge, that you're above, and you see things I don't see. You have goals that I don't have. And running my lips is not usually wise. As Solomon also said in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wants not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. If I do enough talking, I'm going to say something stupid, guaranteed, which is why we're almost done. And Jesus, Matthew 6:7, he says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, who think they're going to be heard for their much words. John Bunyan, you guys are familiar with him, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than to have words without heart. Pretty wise. He says, for a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. You guys know how it is when you have a really busy day, you've got a lot going on. You have a tendency to dream. Did you ever notice that? Dreams come when you're really working and doing a lot of stuff and you got a lot of stuff. I had dreams multiple times this week because I was doing extra work this week that I don't normally do. And they were crazy dreams. Didn't make much sense. I was going up to the mill to do some work in East Millinocket. And I was telling my wife about this. I had this dream and someone was driving me through a back road. And then there was this really high hill. And we were in the Jeep and I was in the passenger seat. I think it was my daughter was driving, which is scary in and of itself because she didn't have her license. But and I said, let's go up there. And there was a track up this hill. And it was one of those things where it's too steep and you're thinking, this is too steep. You know, I mean, this is really getting too steep. And then there's one of those little bumps. And then, you know, you get up there and then you stop. And when you get to the top, you realize there's no room to turn around. And then she just took her foot off the brake. You know, and that was one of those dreams where you wake up going, you know, and it's like, and I had dreams all week because I had a lot of stuff going on in my mind. And he said, well, you know, there's a lot of work going on because your multitude of dreams. In the same way, you know, there's a fool there because there's a lot being said. Pretty smart, really. He says, when you vow a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. A vow was never required. It was allowed. God didn't say, you have to promise me that you'll give this or you'll do that. You know, and we make little vows. God, I promise you, this week I'm getting up at 5 to make. I'm going to get up at 4:30 so I make men's prayer Wednesday, 5. I promise you, Lord, honest. You know, and then it comes, you know, or you make a prayer. This is the year. It's January through the Bible, 1 year. I got my schedule. I'm going to check it off. I know I'm going to make it. Now, being the end of January, you're already thinking, it's only 2 weeks. I can catch up 2 weeks, you know. Because you make these promises. God's not saying you have to promise that to me. You have to promise to read the Bible in a year or you're not a good Christian. Or you have to promise to give X amount. He never did that. I mean, we're told in 2 Corinthians, let everyone give according as he purposes in his heart. And let him give not grudgingly or necessity. God loves a cheerful gift. I'm not putting a trip on you. He says, just give as whatever you decide to do. But if you're going to decide to do it, if you're going to promise God something, do it. He says, it's better that you wouldn't vow than you should vow and not pay. I'm not putting a pressure on you to do any of these things, so it's better to not promise them. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or the priest or the one who goes between you and God that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? That's Solomon's way of saying, don't let your mouth write a check that your hiney can't cash. I mean, it's better to not let your mouth get you into trouble. And of course, how often do we say things like, Lord, if you'll just heal me, I promise you, I'll never do that again. Lord, if you just get me out of this one, Lord, if you just get me out of this, I'll get right with you and I'll be a churchgoer. I'll be going all the time. Those promises are easily broken. For in the multitude, last verse of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Kind of a bummer section this week. It's kind of a bummer book because this is a guy who's depressed. He comes around towards the end of it But he's looking at life, and he's looking at life without the hope of eternity. He's looking at life without the reassurance of a relationship with a God who's personally vested in his life. It's not a happy place to be. And you know, there are a lot of people that you and I will come in contact with, whether they're teachers, whether they're coworkers, whether they're employees or employers, that have a very similar outlook on life because they don't know the God who died to take their place. That changes everything. When you understand that God left where he was and took on human flesh and swam in the cesspool of society so that you and I could be forgiven, it changes everything. The trick is, I guess, to let them know about that God without using too many words. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that this life is not all there is, but that we are not just a highly evolved animal. But Lord, we're created in your image and in your likeness. Lord, that you breathed your breath into us. And that, Lord, this life is not all there is. But for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Lord, Paul was right when he said that if it's in this life only that we have hope in you, we're of all men most miserable. But he was also right when he said, you have risen from the dead. I pray, Lord, you would help us to have a hope and a compassion and a willingness to share our faith. Lord, make us men and women of your word. Fill us with your spirit. Come quickly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.